Nephi gave the small plates to his brother Jacob, and Jacob records his own preaching and the reprimands that he gave to his wayward people. The Nephites had surprisingly become more wicked than the Lamanites. The Book of Mormon is full of twists and turns. This is Between the Lines of the Book of Mormon, and we're your hosts. I'm Jay Harris.
And I'm Andrew Harris.
And we welcome you again today as we talk about the Book of Mormon. We're going to cover today the first four chapters in the Book of Jacob. This is a time when Nephi realized that his time on this earth was short, and so he took the plates, and rather than giving them to his wife or to his children or grandchildren, he decided to give the plates to his brother Jacob. Jacob writes that he was told to hand these plates down to his seed.
Yeah, Jacob took ownership of these plates. He calls them
the plates of Jacob.
And they're still on the small plates that Nephi had created. He says, I'm only going to write the most important things.
The preaching, the revelations, and the prophesying. And then he says, that should be engraven the heads of them upon these plates. The heads of them? What is he talking about, the heads of them?
That word's kind of interesting, the heads. I think of it as your head is the most important part of your body.
The most important parts of the sacred information that he had received. In verse 9, Jacob then tells us about Nephi's death. The people loved Nephi so much that they decided to continue his name, and so the next king was called King Nephi II. The king after him was called King Nephi III, King Nephi IV.
And apparently that tradition didn't last forever, but for who knows how many years they just called their kings Nephi, no matter what his name was.
That's right. Jacob writes that the people which were not Lamanites were Nephites. Basically saying there were two groups of people, and I shall call them Lamanites that seek to destroy the people of Nephi. And those who are friendly to Nephi, I shall call Nephites. So Nephi had been selected as king over the Nephites. I think that it is a little puzzling that if there were just 12 people and their children, that Nephi would be the king over these
12 people. I'm your king.
So there must have been more. Probably there were other people that came with the family of Lehi to the Americas. Yeah. And this may have been a large number of people who came with them. But on the other hand, you read later in the Book of Mormon that they were Zoramites, or Ishmaelites, or Josephites, or Jacobites. There's no mention of anyone other than those original members of the family.
No Samites.
We know there are no Samites.
Well, it's also interesting that there's Ishmaelites. They're not all Lehites, but there may have been other people that Nephi just didn't name.
That's right. And it may be that some of the indigenous people who were already living here converted to their faith and became part of Nephite society.
There definitely are a lot of people, so they did multiply, and this group of people must have grown to be pretty large.
Anyway, Jacob then talks about during the reign of the second king Nephi that the people began to indulge themselves in wicked practices, such as likened to David of old, desiring many wives and concubines.
Yeah.
Again, it brings to question how many people were there. If they could find enough people to have additional wives, and in addition to that, concubines, there must have been people that we're not told about.
It's possible that they were all just their cousins, but...
We wish we had answers to these questions, because we have more questions than we do answers.
Yeah. They were doing these things that were very egregious to the Lord, to Jacob, and to the women and children of these men who were seeking after these things. And they were seeking after wives, but also seeking gold and silver.
You know, it didn't take long for these people, once they were on this continent, to begin finding precious jewels and gold and silver. Jacob criticized them for seeking riches before seeking anything substantial or of importance to their souls.
And so Jacob went to the temple to talk with the Lord, and he says that he received an errand from the Lord where he knew what he was supposed to go and teach these people. And
he just doesn't take this upon himself to, I'm going to start teaching the people. He says that both he and Joseph were consecrated by his brother, Nephi, as priests and teachers of this people. and they were trying to magnify their calling.
Which I think that's a really beautiful idea, magnifying your calling. Anytime we have a calling, I think it means to go the extra miles, so to speak, to do not just the least of what you're expected to do, but to try to make it as great as you can make it. And I think it goes back to the same principle in the parable of the talents that Jesus gives, where it's not just you take this money that you've been given and bury it under your floorboard or something, but you take it and you try to magnify it, you try to make it grow and give back to the Lord more than what you received in the first place.
I think it's really impressive, the thing that he said, because he not only said they would magnify their office, but in verse 19 he says, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads, if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. That's a little scary.
Yeah, I don't usually think that way when I have a calling. I think I'll do my best, but if they sin, that's their problem. But he's saying, yeah, I'm going to answer it upon my head if I don't teach them with great diligence.
Right.
He talks about seeking riches, and he says, before you seek the riches, seek the kingdom of God, and after you have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them, and ye will seek them for the intent to do good. So he's saying it's not the riches that are the problem, it's your lust for riches. You know, when you're seeking that instead of seeking God's kingdom and seeking to serve, then you're going to find yourself chasing after the great and spacious building instead of going after the fruit of the tree.
That's right.
We've chosen to do this podcast, and it takes quite a bit of time and effort. But as we do this, it's a great service for us. It really brings the Spirit into our lives. It helps us to have time and a reason to study our scriptures. And we don't do this for any kind of earthly rewards.
And there never has been a thought of making money at this podcast. We just want to provide a service to those who are our listeners. Jacob calls the people to repentance because of the pride of their hearts. And then he says, but the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes.
Yeah.
So pride is really bad, but there are worse things that you're doing. And then Jacob says, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms. They were committing whoredoms and blaming it on David and Solomon and saying, well, they had lots of wives and concubines. We should be able to do that too.
Yeah.
But Jacob explains very clearly that the many wives and concubines which David and Solomon had, this thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord.
Yeah, they really were inconsiderate. They weren't considering the feelings of their wives and their children. They were just thinking about themselves and their lusts and their greed.
The Lord says that he heard the cries of the fair daughters of this people, and these cries came up against the men. And the Lord heard the cries of these fair daughters and said, this is not acceptable. In verse 27, he says, for there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none.
Yeah, and this might almost seem contradictory to what we know about our church history. We say, well, the early saints, they had multiple wives, and why was that?
In fact, if you were to read this out of the Book of Mormon to those people, you'd say, you can't do that. You're supposed to have one wife. You're supposed to remain chaste.
In verse 30, God explains why there is occasionally times where he allows this. He says, for if I, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things. So he's saying, if I have a reason, if I want to raise up seed, I can command this, but that's a rare exception. And so 99% of the time, he's going to say one wife. There was a time in our church history where it was commanded.
And was it successful?
Yeah, it was actually. We know that at that time, according to the census records, there were more children that were born among the early Latter-day Saints than there were in other parts of the...
In the general population.
General population, yeah. And it was because there were more people who were married. There were less women who were unmarried.
It gave the church a big boost at that point. So even though we look back and say, oh, those were tough times, and why would the Lord ever allow that? There was a reason. The Lord wanted to see his church expand and grow quickly because it needed to.
Yeah.
Otherwise, the church wouldn't have been able to survive. Today, we're back to the commandments that Jacob talked about, where we're not allowed additional wives, And as always, we're commanded to remain chaste and pure. And we are commanded to wait until we're married before having sexual relations.
I really liked, in the Come Follow Me lesson, there was a video that addressed this topic, and it talked about how it's not just members of our church that believe this. I mean, all God-fearing religions basically teach these principles, and it's for good reasons. I do think that this law of chastity and having one wife and being true and faithful to your spouse produces the best results for all of our culture.
Yeah. And these Nephite men during Jacob's time were way out of alignment with the teachings of the gospel. And they were called to repentance. In verse 35, he says, "Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children because of your bad examples before them."
Yeah.
It's just tragic, the lives that these men were living.
Hopefully they were able to repent and change, but that sounds about as bad as it gets.
I think so, too.
Destroying your wife's heart like that.
And destroying your children's confidence.
Jacob was sorry for the women and the children, but for these men, too. He was so disappointed, and he hated having to do this. He said, "I don't want to have this discussion with you guys. I wish we were having a more joyous conversation here." In chapter 3, he says to those who need to be consoled, "For behold, I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure apart. Look unto God with firmness of mind, and pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions, and he will plead your cause, and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction."
You know, we talk about Christ being our advocate with the Father. I think that's exactly what he does. He stands with the Father, and he pleads our cause. He wants us to succeed, and he says, these people are flawed, but they can become great if we just have patience with them and work with them. Yeah. And I've paid for their sins, so please forgive them for their shortcomings.
In verse 11, Jacob says, "Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him," and he's talking about God, "through the atonement of Christ, the only begotten Son, and ye may obtain a resurrection and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God." Now, what is a first fruit?
Well, we know they'll be part of the first resurrection, but I think that goes beyond just the part of the first resurrection.
In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, and in Exodus 23, 19, it talks about first fruits. And those first fruits, it says, were a sacrifice that they actually brought to the temple. So when they had their new years of harvesting, and they'd go out and do their first harvest, they would bring in the first fruits of the harvest in a basket, and they'd bring those to the priest, and they would offer them to God. And so they were a sacrifice that the people made and brought to the temple. And here it's saying that we want to be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God. So as Christ is harvesting in his field, we often compare the world to Christ's vineyard. He's going to bring those fruits in to God, and we want to be in that first fruit, most pure fruits.
Not just part of the crop, but the cream of the crop.
Yeah, they did this in even modern times, in the early days of the saints. They didn't always bring tithing in the form of money like we usually do today. They would pay tithing in actual fruits that they brought to the bishop. Or
or chickens or goats or whatever, whatever that they had.
Exactly. So they were supposed to bring their best when they brought in the tithing. And that's the first fruits. We want to be that cream of the crop.
And then I think it's important that we address the indication that dark skin is a curse. In verse 5, he says, "Behold the Lamanites, your brethren, whom ye hate because of their filthiness and the cursing which hath come upon their skins." And then later he says in verse 8, "I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, that their skins will be whiter than yours."
Yeah.
And then he says in verse 9, "Revile no more against them because of the darkness of their skins." What is he saying here?
Yeah, it seems almost like he's saying that your skin can just change from light to dark as you are sinful or righteous, which, unless you're a chameleon, I don't think your skin usually changes colors or changes value. But I think in this case, what he's talking about is symbolic, and he's saying, you know, as you're sinful, it's like you're becoming darker. You're becoming, and we've talked about how fruit becomes darker as it gets older and
begins to rot.
Rot. It's possible that those Lamanites were doing things to make some mark on their skin, like some kind of a tattoo or something, but it doesn't seem like it's just a matter of melanin in their skin.
No, it's hard to believe that melanin would make any difference at all to our Father in heaven.
No, yeah.
Particularly in light of what Nephi taught when he said, "The Lord denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, all are alike unto God." That's in 2 Nephi 26:33. The darkness of their skin and the term filthiness kind of coincide.
Yeah.
And he says, "Remember that ye may, because of your filthiness, bring your children unto destruction, and their sins be heaped upon your head at the last day." So it's not just the Lamanites that he was talking about. It was all of those who don't keep the commandments. They become filthy.
Yeah.
They become unworthy to be in God's presence.
And again, it reminds me of the Tree of Life vision, where that fruit was pure white. It was just glowing. It was so pure. And yet that water, which symbolized sin, he described as being filthy and dark and gross.
Yeah.
And he's pleading for them to be pure, to turn away from sin. That's the whole point of this. He's saying, don't be sinful. You know, the Lamanites are sinful because their parents haven't taught them the right things. And so, yeah, they're continuing to follow the traditions of their fathers. But you guys know better, and you're choosing to sin. And so your skins are going to be darker, symbolically, than theirs are.
That's right. In chapter 4, Jacob picks up the plates again and begins to record additional information. He writes how difficult it is to engrave his message upon the plates. This was not an easy job. This took a lot of time for him to write upon the plates. And he wanted to write the things that were most important on the space that was remaining. And he says, "We are writing to tell you that we knew of Christ." This was nothing new to us. We knew of Jesus Christ, and we had a hope in his glory many hundred years before his coming. And not only we ourselves had a hope of his glory, but also all the holy prophets which were before us.
And it's interesting because he's talking about this, and he's actually going to give us an example later on in the next chapter.
And he talks about Moses pointing to the coming of Christ. He talked about Abraham, commanded of God to offer his son Isaac. And he says this was a similitude of God and his only begotten son. All of these things pointed to the coming of Christ, and they were excited and thrilled about that to come.
Yeah.
And then he talks about the Jews, and he says, "The Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness, and killed the prophets. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark."
Yeah.
Christ the Messiah came to the Jews, and they should have accepted that. But they looked beyond the mark. They're still looking for that Messiah to come. They've missed the whole point of this life.
Yeah.
They're still looking for this eventual Messiah who's going to come and redeem them. That is blindness. They are looking way beyond the mark. The mark is the time that Christ himself came to this earth and saved not only the Gentiles, but also all the Jews.
Yeah, back in Jacob 1, he had said, "And we also had many revelations and the spirit of prophecy, wherefore we knew of Christ and his kingdom, which should come." They knew he was going to come and he was going to be a king, but they also understood that he wasn't going to be the kind of king that was an earthly king and that he was going to rule in this kingdom, but he was going to be a heavenly king and have a heavenly kingdom. And so they understood his kingdom a little better than the Jews did. And that was part of what caused them to miss the mark, is that they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah at that time.
And then Jacob talked about the stone, which would be the cornerstone on which their foundation was built. And the Jews have rejected the stone upon which they might build and have a safe foundation. And this became a stumbling block for the Jews. But, he says, this stone shall become great, and at last the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build. How is this possible? And that will be our next discussion. Again, thank you so much for listening. Next time, we'll continue to hear from the teachings of Jacob. he quotes from another ancient prophet by the name of Zenos. Please continue to join us, and of course, enjoy your reading.